our secular progressive age, there are all kinds of cultural pressures trying to make us keep our faith to ourselves. Have you felt them? Following Jesus is viewed in our world as acceptable as long as it's kept private. After all, we're a pluralistic society and religion tends to be divisive, and so the pressure is always to keep quiet, stay silent about Jesus. But of course, that flies in the face of everything Jesus commanded us when he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," right? Matthew 28:19. Christianity is, by definition, a missionary movement. We are a good news people. We are heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all people everywhere might come to be reconciled to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, who has saved us in his name. We cannot help but speak about what we've seen and heard. Amen? To do so would be selfish and unloving, to be silent about the good news of our Jesus. So we are called to be bold, aren't we? Be bold for Jesus. Of course, that doesn't mean to be obnoxious or combative or arrogant or coercive. Tone matters immensely, doesn't it? We are always to give off the aroma of Jesus Christ. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to be like Christ as we proclaim Christ, serving the world with bold humility and sacrificial love. But the question is, where does boldness come from? How do you and I, people like us, facing the pressures we face in our cultural moment, how do we have boldness for Jesus? How can we overcome these cultural pressures to keep our faith to ourselves? How can we gently and yet firmly stand for Jesus in this cultural moment? Well, I've found great encouragement this week as I've been preparing here in Acts chapter 4, because Peter and John, these two disciples, apostles of Jesus, are going to face immense pressure in this chapter to go quiet about Jesus. But with gracious courage, they stand firm. In verse 31, at the end of this section, we read, they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, boldness. And in this passage, we see them drawing upon three resources from God that gave them boldness for Jesus. And they're the same resources that you and I, we have today, that would help us be bold for Jesus if we could see them and know them and grab a hold of them. So would you open your Bibles with me? We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31 today. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can pull that out and join us. The pages are 9:11 to 9:12. 9:11 to 9:12. Again, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 down to 31. We're going to see three resources that give us boldness for Jesus. Number one, a saving name. Number two, supreme authority. Number three, spiritual power. There's your outline for our time together. Saving name, supreme authority, spiritual power. These are all the things that we have from God in Jesus Christ that would change our lives and change our world. Let's bow our heads and pray that the Lord would teach us. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for boldness. Boldness for the name of Jesus Christ in our moment in time. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us boldness for Christ, for the glory of the name of the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. 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 All right, so number one, we have a saving name, a saving name. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Pause for just a moment. You'll recall that Peter and John have just healed a man who had been lame from birth. They healed him in Jesus' name, and now he is walking and leaping and praising God. It's a public miracle there in the temple grounds, And so it's drawn all kinds of attention. There's public amazement. People are gathering in Solomon's portico there in the courtyard. And it's an opportunity for Peter to stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior who has healed this man, in whose name this healing has come. And it's just been a few hours since they've been at the temple. Remember, they were coming up for afternoon prayers, and it's now approaching evening. So it's just been a few hours in the afternoon, but it's been plenty long enough for them to get on the nerves of the religious leaders. And so along come now the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, who were the wealthy ruling class, many of them on the ruling council. And they confront them. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So just quick review. In chapter 1, we've got 120 disciples in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down with power, and there are 3,000 people who are added to the church in that day. So now we've got like 3,100 people. Now in chapter 4, we've got 5,000 men plus women and children, so probably something like 10,000 strong. This early Christian movement is exploding in just a matter of days. And Luke wants us to see the irony, because they can detain the leaders, Peter and John, but they cannot arrest the gospel movement that has been unleashed and what is changing the world. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all of whom were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Okay, now, just can you imagine how intimidating this must have been? They just spent the night in the slammer. That's not comfortable. They've had a lot of time to think about it. These are intimidation tactics. And now they've been hauled in front of the most powerful group of men in all of Israel. You've got the rulers. These are the power brokers within the government. You've got the elders, members of the Jewish ruling council. You've got the scribes, the teachers of the law. You've got Annas, who's the high priest that the Jews had appointed for life, but who had been deposed because he didn't play well with Rome. So now you've got Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law, who's the acting high priest of the day, but everyone knows it's Annas, his father-in-law, who's really calling the shots and pulling the strings. And then you've got John and Alexander, who are other well-known members of the high priestly family. And so these are the power brokers in Jerusalem. These are the very same men who had arranged for Jesus to be eliminated because he disrupted and threatened their rule and way of life. And so Peter and John must be thinking here, this is it. We're dead men. Like they killed Jesus. They're going to kill us. This is the end. They're going to do what they did to Jesus. We're at the end of the rope. Jesus had prepared them for moments like this. Do you remember? In Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 11, this is what Jesus told them, these guys, Peter and John. They were there. "But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." By what power or what name did you do this? They ask. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. I love this. I love how Peter handles it. Number one, notice he's respectful, isn't he? He uses their titles, rulers and elders. He's very courteous. He honors them, respectful. Second, he's really assertive, isn't he? Are we being examined today because of a good deed done to a crippled man? It's a little tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? But he's exposing, isn't he? He's exposing their real motives. He goes, this isn't about the crippled man. This isn't about a healing. Your real issue is Jesus. That's your problem. Third, he's undaunted, isn't he? It's amazing. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that God raised from the dead, by his name, this man is standing before you well. Talk about boldness, right? Who's on the defense stand now? Fourth, he's compelling. You want proof? You want proof that Jesus is alive and changing lives today, that he's the crucified and risen and exalted King? Just look at this man. He's standing right in front. He's standing. He's never stood a day in his life, and here he is standing before you. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter draws here on a fascinating image from Psalm 118, verse 22. Stonemasons, they would carefully select stones for symmetry and to make sure everything connected really well in their building projects as they built walls of structures. And if they had a goofy shaped stone, they always just kind of threw it away, right? Who needs that? We need things that are nicely squared off and all of that. But sometimes when they had built all the way around the building and they were bringing the building together in that final corner, when they got the walls together, there was a gap, and it might be an oddly shaped gap. It just doesn't, you know what I mean? Like, it just comes together, and it's like, we need a stone that's just so, it's not standard size. And so then they go to the rubble heap, and they find the stone that they rejected turns out to be the very stone that fills the gap perfectly. It's what they needed. They threw it away thinking it had no value, but it turns out it was the thing they needed all along. And Peter says, that's exactly what's happened with Jesus. The leaders, you rejected him because he didn't fit what you were expecting, what you were looking for. He seemed too misshapen. But in the end, he turns out to be exactly what we need. Because salvation is in him and him alone. Peter says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone, he's saying. That he alone fills the gap perfectly. Just think about it. Think about the gap between us and God. The gap between a sinful humanity and a holy God. There's an infinite gap, isn't there, between us and a holy God? Because our sin is infinitely offensive before his holiness. And so what we need is we need a sacrifice to pay our sin debt, an infinite sin debt. And so only an infinite God can pay an infinite price to fill an infinite gap with God. But our gap is a human gap. This is a human problem we have. We need a human solution. We need a human representative to pay the price. And so only a man can fill the gap between us and God. So what we need in a Savior is, listen, this is a weird cornerstone we need. We need the only possible Savior that will fit the corner, fill the gap, must be both God and man at the same time. Our Savior must be God if he's going to pay an infinite price, and he must be man if he's going to be a human substitute and representative. And since man cannot possibly become God, the only solution is for God to become man. And history has produced a whole bunch of great moral thinkers and philosophers and wise teachers and ethical systems and religious gurus. But there is only one, friends, there is only one person who has ever credibly claimed to be the Son of God incarnate. It is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And he alone was willing to lay down his life and offer himself as a sacrifice and substitute for us. And he alone rose again to offer us true, abundant, and eternal life. And so don't you see, Jesus is the cornerstone. He alone fills the gap perfectly. There's no one else like Jesus. And in our pluralistic world, it's super taboo to suggest Jesus is the only way of salvation. But you know, Jesus said it himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Buddha can teach you about compassion, and Confucius can teach you about family, and Muhammad can teach you about ethics. But friends, Jesus alone has the audacity to claim to be the Son of God incarnate. He alone has the selfless love to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place and for our sake, dying for all of our sin and shame to reconcile us to God, his Father. He alone has the credentials of having risen from the dead on his own two resurrected feet, victorious over sin, death, and Satan. And so don't you see, by very definition, Jesus cannot be just one of many ways to God. If he's not the Son of God, then he's inferior to every other leader or religious teacher out there. At least they didn't have the audacity to claim to be something so grand. They had humility. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then he has to be superior to every other way, every other teacher, because he is God in human flesh. He alone is the cornerstone. No one else can possibly fill this gap. He's the only one who can, which is why there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so here's the first point. Jesus is the only name that saves. Jesus is the only name that saves. And what gave Peter and John boldness for Jesus in this moment is they knew. They knew they'd been given the only name that can save. The only saving name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's own Son, crucified, risen, and ascended. The cornerstone, rejected by so many, and yet the one that everyone needs, because he alone perfectly fills the gap. And friends, we too, today, we have been given a saving name. There is no other hope for humanity. Jesus is the only name that saves. He's the cornerstone. And you and I, we know this from experience. We know Jesus saves. Amen? Jesus saves. So that saving name is what gives us boldness for Jesus, number one. Number two, we've also been given a supreme authority, a supreme authority. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. I love this. Uneducated, common, ordinary men, right? No Bible college, no seminary, no elite training institutions, just ordinary Galilean fishermen, and yet bold as brass, astonishing. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Do your friends and neighbors recognize that you've been with Jesus? They see, these are clearly Jesus' disciples, shaped by his teaching, apprenticed to his way, filled with his courage and humility. Wow. And they realize they're in a bind, don't they? The man who is healed is standing right there. What do you do? What can you say? You can't argue with the evidence of a testimony of a changed life, can you? You can't do it. By the way, that's still one of our greatest tools. Did you know that? Even in a pluralistic society, people can't, they don't question your lived experience. One of the best things we can do is just simply tell our stories. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus saved me. What are people going to say? And if you ask for their story first, it earns you the right to share yours. So ask away and then get ready to tell. Who knows what might happen? Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Do you see what they're doing here? They realize they can't deny that this man's life has been changed. He's literally a walking miracle, right? So the story's out. They've lost containment. So they figure what we're going to try to do now is disassociate the miracle from the name of Jesus. Speak no more to anyone in this name. Notice they can't even bring themselves to say the name of Jesus in each other's presence. This name. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So the council is invoking all of their authority, all their power to silence and intimidate their witness. Don't you ever mention the name of that man again. And Peter says, I'll let you decide whether it's right before God to listen to you or obey him. We have no option here. We must obey God. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are eyewitnesses after all. And do you see what's going on here? Peter's playing a trump card, isn't he? You may be the rulers of Israel, but we are under orders of the ruler of the universe. You've been overruled, friends, by a higher authority, a supreme authority, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is sovereign over heaven and earth, who holds all things together by the power of his word. He alone is God. He alone calls the shots. He alone is our supreme authority. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the fury of the council? Peter and John have simply calmly stood their ground. The intimidation tactics have failed. They're not trembling. And they have no choice but to let them go and release them. Because everybody knows what's happened. The man is over 40 years old. This doesn't happen every day. They've seen him out there by the gate day after day after day after day for years and years and decades. They know this guy, and he's a walking miracle. His life has been changed. It's all very, very public, and they have no options. But don't you see Peter and John have boldness for Jesus here because they know God is the only authority that matters. God is the only authority that matters. They've been charged by the supreme authority in the universe to proclaim the name of the crucified and risen Jesus. They're ambassadors of the Most High God. They're emissaries of the risen Christ. They are messengers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They have a supreme authority. And friends, we've been given that same authority, have we not? No matter who pressures us to stay quiet, no matter who jeers and derides, no matter who laughs and mocks, we know who reigns on high. We know who wins in the end. We know whose authority matters. So whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to all those people rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That supreme authority gives us boldness for Jesus, doesn't it? Supreme authority. So we have a saving name, a supreme authority, and now finally, spiritual power. Spiritual power. Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" As soon as they're released, what do Peter and John do? They gather together with their friends in the faith, don't they? They get together with fellow believers. Under cultural pressure, friends, we need each other, the body of Christ, don't we? We need each other to encourage one another and strengthen one another and pray for one another, support one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds and faithfulness. We need each other more than we possibly know. And what do they do when they gather? They pray. They pray together. Sovereign Lord, that address is on purpose. Sovereign Lord, who rules everything, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Sovereign Lord, who rules over all peoples and works all things together according to the counsel of your will. Sovereign Lord, who predicted in ages past in Psalm chapter 2 the opposition that Jesus would face as your anointed one in this very city. Sovereign Lord, whose eternal plans and intentions have been freely carried out by Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jewish leaders as they conspired together against Jesus. Quick aside, do you notice here that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are affirmed as ultimately compatible truths? You see that? God 100% predestined that Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem. That was his plan from the very beginning. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And humanity is 100% responsible for what was done. We are to blame. This is the doctrine of compatibilism, that God's sovereignty never overrides human responsibility, and human responsibility never undermines God's sovereignty. And so they pray, "Sovereign Lord, you who are never caught off guard, but see all and know all and reign supreme over all. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's amazing to me. Look at what they're praying for. They don't pray for the persecution to stop. That's interesting. They don't ask for God to put the leaders in their place. They don't complain that their rights are being violated. What do? They pray for boldness, courage. They pray for tenacity to continue speaking up for Jesus in the face of intimidation. They're praying for faith in the face of fear. They pray that as the Father continues to glorify the name of Jesus and act in power, performing signs and wonders for the glory of his name, they're asking for strength to speak, especially when they know it's probably going to lead to suffering. Father, help us to not flinch. Father, help us to not hold back. Help us not to cower. Help us stay on mission. Help us stand up for our Jesus. Help us speak with boldness. And God answers. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the place quakes as the Holy Spirit comes down afresh in power in answer to their prayers and pleading. Gives them courage and strength and resolve. Remember, Jesus had told them, be on your guard. They'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Don't be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. Say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious. Don't over-prepare. Don't think you're going to be able to talk your way out of it. Don't think you're going to be able to screw up your courage and face this in your own strength. Don't think you're going to be able to find in yourself the kind of boldness that will help you face these moments when they come. What you need in that hour is the Holy Spirit. And I promise you, he will be with you. So they pray. They pray for boldness. And so the Father sends the Holy Spirit to fill them with boldness to proclaim the Son in the face of all this cultural pressure that's trying to keep them quiet. They're given spiritual power. And the results? Continued outspoken witness for Jesus. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Friends, because the Spirit is the only power we need. The Spirit is the only power we need. When facing all the intimidation of the gathered Jewish council with all their threats and sneers and insinuation, what the disciples needed was not more cleverness. It was not more brilliance. It was not more education. It was not more eloquence. It was not more contacts. It was not more leverage. It was not more influence. Not that there's anything wrong with those things per se. What they most needed, though, was more Holy Spirit. They needed spiritual power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. They needed the same Holy Spirit to empower them for boldness for Jesus' sake. And friends, that's still true today. What we most need as we face these days of cultural pressure is not better seminaries or apologetics or programs or legal defenses or political leverage. All of that has its place in time. But what we most need is more of the Holy Spirit. We need spiritual power. What we need is we need the Holy Spirit to shake us up with the kind of boldness for Jesus that goes out and changes the world. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, you realize what this means. It means we have everything we need to be bold for Jesus. We've been given a saving name. Jesus is the only name that saves. We have a supreme authority. God is the only authority that matters. We have a spiritual power. The Spirit is the only power we need. And so as you and I, as we go to be the church in this cultural moment that feels so hostile to the way of Jesus, where so many people are trying us to stay quiet about the name of Jesus, I close with this charge from God that he gave to Joshua so many years ago. Joshua 1 verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Amen. Father, give us boldness for Jesus. Father, help us to learn from our brothers and sisters throughout history and around the world who have faced far greater intimidation and threats than we even get close to. Father, let their faithfulness inspire us. Let their courage strengthen us. Father, forgive us for being wusses. Help us to stand strong for the name of Jesus. It is his name that saves. It is your sovereign authority that matters. It is your Spirit that is alive and at work, empowering us for this moment. Give us more of the Holy Spirit, more conviction and strength. Help us lift high the name of Jesus and hold nothing back. We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.